Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in this day we can come together. We see a very beautiful summer day outside, and we're thankful. We marvel at your creation's sustainability. The world adapts so well and in such a balanced fashion to provide for life in such a miraculous way as you have created this world to sustain. We thank you, Lord, that we may move and thrive in such an environment, and that, Lord, through it all, we may also gather together on that one day that you set aside at the fulfillment of creation to take your rest and to invite us into that rest. And so, Lord, as we rejoice now in the fulfillment of the recreation of our souls and our lives in Christ, we come on the first day recognizing the resurrection of Christ and honoring him above all things, that we might find our worldview, our understanding of ourselves and of you in the Scriptures and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and perceive, Lord, what is valuable and what is precious, what must be, and, Lord, by implication, what must not be. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us and direct us in all of these things. We thank you for how our trust in you guides us in our thoughts in all parts of our lives. And as we enter into this third section, Lord, we ask that we might see in your law the guide for our path, the light for our feet, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, welcome again. We come this morning to week number 32, and that covers 86 and 87. Now, questions 86 and 87. And now, by way of introduction, and that's really what we're going to do today, is spend our time on introducing this next section. I feel I was in a quandary, a middle ground here. I feel like I've been saying this already over and over and over and over again all year long about the order of the catechism structure and the very deliberate, purposeful putting of the law, which is a legitimate study, a very appropriate and a very beneficial study for Christians, putting it in the third category of living by gratitude and underscoring the fact that salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. And I feel like, you know, well, I've beat that horse to death with this class already. What can I talk about? And the more I wrestled with it, the more I thought that I wanted to give you more of a full understanding of worldview, of how your coming to Christ, Christ drawing you to himself, has given you a perspective on everything else in life, and how significantly different that is from the way that other people in the world look at things. We're very used to doing this in a very black and white kind of way. Even from the pulpit, I've been guilty of this, of saying, you know, Christians believe this, now everybody else, the world, unbelievers, as if we can lump them all into one category and say they all believe this, and that's really not the case. And so I want to probe that a little bit and illustrate it by way of the handout and what I want to show you on the slides, so that you get a grasp of preparation for what it means to apply your Christian life to the moral law and to delight yourself in it and proceed forward. So with that in mind, let's read questions 86 and 87 to get us started. Since then we are delivered from our misery, past tense, we are delivered with assurance past tense, with assurance, period, remember, from our misery by grace alone, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we yet do good works? And the answer is, because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit, after His own image, that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for His benefits, and that He may be praised by us, then also that each of us may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly walk our neighbors also may be won for Christ. Number 87, can they then, not being saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, do not turn to God? The answer is by no means, for the Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, just a couple of specifics about the questions. Why must we yet do good works? What is really the logical response to that? What is the simple response to that? Yes, Martha.
What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
Right. Yep. Who can do good works? Only the Christian. Only the Christian can do good works. And why is that? Because the works you do prior to being saved are as what? Filthy rags. But the works you do upon being saved are appointed. Yeah, Ephesians 2, appointed. That's Rob's theme there. Ephesians 2 is his life verse. So you know he's got it right there. Go ahead. Indwelling of the Spirit of God, it's to the glory of God. We called to live to the glory of God. And so it really is only Christians can do good works. Anybody else cannot, by definition. They can't do good works. And so the whole debate, the whole discussion, you know, needs to be underscored in that regard. No one earns their way into heaven. We understand that. But even the idea of good works is limited just to those who have been saved already by grace through faith. Yeah.
It's the motivation behind
the gratitude. Yes. Yes. In other words, good is not defined as benevolent, just simply benevolent. It's defined as that which is worthy unto God. And that makes a big difference. Now, the second specific about this is, can they, not being saved, continuing to be wicked and ungrateful lives, do not turn to God? You know, in other words, this is really the implication we're coming to at the end of this examination. And that is, why is it that an unbeliever cannot do good works before God? And the answer is because no works that an unbeliever does can earn his way to heaven. But of course, what's really behind that? Why would an unbeliever want to? Why would he want to? Maybe he's afraid. Maybe there's some sense of guilt. Maybe there's some sense of poor instruction. Maybe he's been told he could do good works to earn God's favor. And so he makes an effort every once in a while to do that. But in his heart of hearts, he hates the Lord. He despises God. He wants nothing to do with God. And so it's, in that sense, it is the contrast is very, 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 very deep. Let me just illustrate this. For you, those of you who've been through the membership class, you'll remember these slides from that. Augustine was one of the first ones to really identify and characterize this description, but others have used it, and it is a good Reformed understanding of the perspective we have of the nature of man, and it's so foundational and so pivotal to our grasp of ourselves that it's always worthy of being repeated and emphasized. When Adam is created in the garden, sometimes we use the word perfect, and what we mean by that is without sin. But he's not perfect. Christ is perfect. Only Christ is perfect. And so Adam is without sin in the garden, and he is given a free will. Adam is the one given a free will. And that means that he is able to choose to obey God in the covenant that God established with him, or he is able to choose to rebel. In the freedom of his own will, he can do either one of these. Now, the point of that is that you can't have free will unless you are able to make those choices. But the real implication of this is that free will for the person not tainted in sin is still just a matter of time, isn't it? if sin is violating the law of God in every thought, word, and deed, every moment of every day, it really is just a matter of time before, in the freedom of his will, he will sin. And of course, the implication of that is that as long as he withheld the covenant, as long as he obeyed the covenant and he obeyed God at every turn, then he would be allowed to live in the garden. But the moment that he broke covenant with God by that one sin, he would be judged with death. That was the original sin. So to define that character, that nature that Adam had, we say that Adam was able not to sin. He was able to choose obedience freely to do so. So does everybody understand it? Everybody got that? That means that his worldview is not tainted by the influence of sin. It's instead filled with a mindset of wanting to serve God and to delight in God and being completely free of the influence of sin in his heart and his life until he chose to rebel. Now, when he chose to rebel, it wasn't just simply an outside objective violation of some law. It was indeed a perversion of the heart. Sin changes the heart and the mind. It changes everything in the character and influence of the person and the outlook of the mind. Now, so when we come to the fall, we have Adam is choosing to rebel against God. You remember what the temptation was. You will be as God. Not just simply you will get away with this. Not just simply God won't care or God will flag it, let it pass, so to speak. You will, the promise was you will be as God. So there is a desire to throw God off. That's what makes the sin so rebellious. And of course, every sin we do, it falls under the same category. It's not just simply a little thing. It's an attempt to throw the Lord's sovereignty in our life off completely and be our own gods. So the result of the fall is that the man was filled with guilt and he runs from God. So now God is no longer his friend. He's afraid of God. He knows that the judgment of God is coming. He runs from God. He covers himself with leaves because he knows what shame is. He knows that what he has done, what he would continue to do in sin, shames him. And he does not want to be transparent. He wants to hide. He wants that sense of privacy. He wants that sense of, because, not only will the sinner realize he's done it once, he will want to do it again. And then, of course, comes the judgment. God calls to him, confronts him, and God gives him the curse. Now, the curse affected everything. The curse affected the world, thorns and thistles, but it also affected his thinking and his reasoning. So now everything is tainted by the perspective that sin and the curse provide. Both of those things are working on his outlook of life. And ever since, that the combination of those has been the problem. For instance, he no longer has free will. This is one of the most important changes that happens. The sin and the curse both influence his thinking and his actions now. He despises God. He wants to be as God. Everything he does is serves himself to make him as God. The more he rejects God, the better he feels about himself. The more he embraces idols, the less use he has for God, he thinks. the more he runs away from God's morality, the more perverse his life becomes. And so you don't have a free will. You have a will that is bent towards sin, one that is delighting in sin, delighting in one's self, delighting in feeding that sense of self-satisfaction. And that comes across, you know, I play on words there when I say he no longer has a free will, but he has an expensive won't. He is stubborn. He will not do this. And the result of his willing, of his determination to rebel against God, results in his further judgment, his further damnation. And so it is very costly for him to have this and to bring that further judgment upon himself. And so we say that everything that man does outwardly, whether it looks innocent or not, is only self-serving. It's only for himself. And he cannot do anything to please God because of the judgment God has placed on him. So he says, you know, even if I tried to please God, I couldn't, because the judgment of God is upon me. And so there's no point in trying. And even if I did try, it wouldn't do me any good. So everything the man does now is to sin, and every sin pushes him farther and farther into condemnation. And so the hardness of the heart has been brought on, and there is an increased desire to rebel. So the fall means Adam is now not able not to sin. That's all he can do. It's the only thing he can do. Like I said, even if it looks innocent and not, you know, perverse, not determined, not willful, the slightest things are not going to please God. Does everybody understand that? David?
It's puzzling to me now that when you said, since he had free will, he could serve God or he could rebel, because his will was free, it's just a matter of time.
Yeah.
Before, so that his rebellion is inevitable.
Yeah. I think that's the nature of true free will, is that you will eventually choose the right and the left. That's my logic. Just, you know, I think it's inevitable that eventually he will choose something that is really against his, if it's really a balanced choice, and that's what he did. He chose to rebel at the time he did. And I just, you know, I think that's the nature and the fallacy, if you will, of free will. Yeah, it does. But my point is, I think that's deliberate on the part of the sovereign plan of God, that when man is given free will and without the taint of sin, man will still eventually choose to sin. Okay, Karen?
Eve was there, you know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, the timing is not given to us. Yeah, I mean, you know, some theologians speculate that this could have gone for, you know, some time. One man I know preached from the pulpit saying he believed that Adam fell right there on that first Sabbath. You know, as soon as God rested, boom, there Adam sinned. He didn't think it lasted a minute, you know. And so... But the time of how that probationary period isn't given to us, so we don't really know. But what I've been stressing from the pulpit in this series we've been doing is that, you know, in God's sovereign purpose, even the fall is in the context of marriage, and so there is the combined implication of that, and you know that it's important to talk about that. Okay. Are we there? Everybody there? All right. Then, So then with the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit coming upon you, you do experience that required conversion in your heart and mind and outlook. Everything about you changes when you are converted. It is not just a mere persuasion. You're not just convinced intellectually. It's not tradition or culture. You're not just raised this way. This is how Christianity is criticized and lumped in with so many other religions. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not, but, you know, a standard response is, well, that was the culture. You were raised as a Christian, so you're a Christian. If you were raised as a Muslim, you'd be a Muslim. If you were raised a Buddhist, you'd be a Buddhist. You know, religion is just a cultural expression. And, of course, you know, the significant difference with Christianity is no one would be a Christian if there was not a conversion experience in your life. And that makes it absolutely unique. And so, and we bear witness of that. The scriptures teach that. Our lives confirm that. And everything about that is underscored to be true. Does that mean they're not imposters of Christianity? No, of course not. But the point is that without the supernatural work of the Spirit, we would continue in our direction, and we would not change. But the conversion of the Spirit in our hearts changes us in every way, shape, and form. It changes our hearts, our minds, the way we think. It changes our priorities, our values, the things that are important to us, even things on the regarding outlook of life, beauty, ugliness, value, preciousness. All of those things are absolutely and completely inverted by the gospel. And so we are restored to a point, you might say, to free will again. It's the Christian, it's not the non-believer, it's the Christian who has a restored free will again in this life. So we would disagree with Charles Finney and those who press, decisionism, if I can use that term, you know, that the unbeliever can be persuaded to come to Christ. He has free will. He can choose. We would say, no, it's the unbeliever precisely who does not have free will. But it is the Christian who has a restored sense of free will. And so now the Christian is the one who has that choice before him at every thought, word, and every deed again in his life. By the restoring power of God, by the forgiveness that he has in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, you as a Christian can choose to delight God and to serve God, to do good works, to bring God glory, or at the same time, you can also choose to sin. You can take the Lord's name in vain. You can break the Sabbath rule. You can dishonor your parents. You can lie, cheat, and steal. You can do all of the things that break the law of God, that break the righteousness of Christ. You can still do that. But the difference is that unlike Adam, who sinned once and was done, the covenant we have with the second Adam, the better Adam, is that we can come to God by the conviction of the Spirit again. See, it's a Spirit that not only changes your heart, but it's the conviction of the Spirit that brings you back to that need for confession. I have sinned against God, Psalm 51, and I need to repent. The window of opportunity to repent is given to you. Conversion's given to you, conviction's given to you, the opportunity to repent is given to you, and the forgiveness is given to you again, again, and again, and again. And so that, you know, every day in your devotions, you pray for the forgiveness of your sins. You pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive, you know, and you pray for the forgiveness of your sins. You come into the worship of God. We pray corporately that the Lord would forgive us as His people, because we have sinned in what we have done, and we've sinned in what we haven't done. And that pronouncement of forgiveness is given to you again, and the assurance of that pardon is underscored in every worship service. And so when we repent, we receive that forgiveness of Christ again and again and again, and it refreshes and renews our hope and our zeal, and we go out without having to carry the burden of guilt, but we walk out free, and we are zealous to serve the Lord again, knowing that He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And so, you know, I call that the glorious Christian cycle. This is what our lives are. This is what our lives are to be. This is what makes you grow toward Christ. You know, the one who doesn't do this, the one who realizes he can serve God, the Christian who says, I can serve God or I can sin, You know, there's other perspectives on this. I won't go into that. But who never has this, goes from sinning to the conviction by the Holy Spirit, it keeps Christianity in the intellectual sphere, so to speak, and does not grow as a Christian as a result. You grow by realizing how you have sinned and how the Lord has forgiven you again and how you are given the wisdom from the Scriptures to go and do and to practice righteousness again and again. That's your struggle against sin is how you grow. You've heard that again and again and again, you know, that, I'm not a very good Christian. Everybody ever has said that to somebody? I'm not a very good Christian. If you don't do anything about it, then you are that one up here that just, I fail, but I come back, I fail, I try again, I fail, you know, and you feel like, I'm just not a very good Christian. But the one who is a better Christian is the one who comes by the Spirit to come and say, Lord, forgive me. And receive the assurance of that pardon and restore again. And that makes a Christian stronger. That's what your life is to be about, is this continual struggle and victory as you get more and more mature in Christ, more and more able to sustain that obedience. Christians are renewed by the Holy Spirit, given that sense of free will, again, to practice righteousness, but also to fall. We still have that. We're never going to be perfect in this life. You've heard that before, too. You know, sanctification is only made perfect when you die. The battle is yours. The battle is on. All of the militant language is not just simply for conquering society, but also beating the devil in our own hearts and minds. And so Christians renewed by the Holy Spirit are still able to sin, but are also able to be restored. I say able to be because you need to come and ask forgiveness. It doesn't happen automatically. Your worship is tied up in your relationship to Christ. And when you do not come with a sense of asking the Lord in a true sense to forgive you of your sins, then you are not worshiping with a full heart. And that's a very important aspect to remember. Okay, how about this? Everybody okay with that? Well, then comes the good part. You die. And with death, your sanctification is made full. And the victory of Christ is made complete. And at the resurrection and into the kingdom of God from age to age, there is a significant change that happens in the world, and that is you lose your free will. Isn't that interesting? You weren't expecting that, did you? You lose your free will. You are no longer able to sin, even if you thought you could. There is no possibility. Sin is completely removed from the picture. You know, we talk about how wonderful eternity is, you know, and how blessed and how people will be. No doctors. No doctors. No, excuse me, Nathan, no lawyers. You know, no hassles, no HMO plans, no more hospitals, no more waiting in lines for drugs, no more of that. You know, no more aches and pains, no more hassles. You know, it's going to be perfect. What that means is sin has been completely eradicated. That's what it means. And so now, to go along with that, your free will is gone because free will means you can choose. But now you are perfected in Christ, and the only thing you can wish to do, want to do, are eager to do is to worship God in the holiness of obedience and the beauty of His presence. You're not free. You are incapable of sin. So the resurrection means that Adam is now not able to sin. Does everybody understand that? All right, so we call this the four natures of man, and it has to do with the creation, fall, redemption, restoration pattern that we see throughout the whole of Scripture. And with all of that in mind, then we go back to these middle two points again and realize this creates the worldview that we have as Christians. The Christian is the one who is not better than anyone else, but he is restored whenever he worships the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in thought, word, and deed. When he comes before the Lord in spirit and in truth, and the Lord restores him and sends him out into the world. This is what the Christian is. He's trying, and what is he doing? He's endeavoring to serve God out of the gratitude of his heart, as well as out of a sense of duty. This is what I'm called to do. I'm called to serve God. I'm called to serve God with everything in me. I'm called to, you know, we talk about finding our calling. We talk about wanting to serve the Lord, you know, in wanting to take care of my family at home as a godly man, having a godly marriage and a godly raising godly kids, and wanting to be a witness at work and supporting missionaries because the gospel goes out into the world, and we're looking in all of these ways to serve the Lord. At the same time, we are opposing a world that is still tainted by the fall, by the desire to sin, by the anti-God attitude, but also by the curse of God, that the miserable become even more miserable the farther along they go. And the world only gets worse and worse and worse in so many ways. You know, that's the perplexing and bizarre thing about the world we live in, is, you know, there's the cultural mandate, and that works because even sinful man wants to better himself. And the more he advances for himself, the more he can oppose any sense of God. And so technology and science and medicine and all of those things continue to be advanced and in our day and age at a very furious pace, because the question is always, what can we do, and never, why should we do it? The why is now thrown out. It's always, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? But the why, what makes it good? What makes it moral? What makes it right? That question has been rejected for many, many generations. And so now the eagerness of man to advance is all caught up in the what we can do. I'm struck by that, a perfect illustration of this. You know, all of the discussion that these videos of Planned Parenthood have brought up, and the processing of parts, baby parts, and how, you know, and all of the politicians, you know, looking for spotlights and looking for mic time, you know, talk about how horrible this idea is of selling body parts. And we wonder, you know, and I've heard commentaries, you know, about how could people be so hard-hearted, yada, yada. And I'm thinking, don't you realize that the kid is dead? It makes all the sense in the world for a hard heart to say, dead child, let's make some research here. We don't ask the question why. We ask what. What can we do? What can we do? What can we do? And so in their minds, it's absolutely justified. I told Janet when the first one broke out, I said, don't get too excited. I doubt if anything's going to happen, and before it's all over, Obama's going to sign an executive order saying this is just okay. We'll see. We'll see what happens. But the point is, there's all this furor over secret profit making off of selling body parts, but killing the kid is not a problem. And I've even heard conservative commentary, you know, saying, well, we need to separate the two. We're not talking about abortion. We're talking about the horror of selling parts. And I'm going, what are you missing here? And, of course, the answer is the mindset. The mindset says that we're rebelling against God. Every time we kill a child, we're claiming sovereignty for man. So the worldview is completely skewed. And that's what I want to get into here in just a second. Yeah, Sue Ann. Right. Of course, that's connected to gun control, so it's all political anyway. Yep.
So, come down to it. You're kicking your foot against the bricks.
Well, some things need to be kicked against, Martha.
Yeah.
Right. Karen? Right, yeah.
No matter what, he is the one
Exactly. Exactly. You know, we are the ones, we're the ones wrestling with the why. What makes this good? What makes this evil? Nathan?
Reminds me of a Pablo Picasso quote that I heard recently, which kind of surprised me coming from him. But he was saying that computers are worthless because they only answer questions.
Mm-hmm.
They don't ask the questions. They don't
right.
ask the questions. And I kind of feel like we can answer anything using our computers and our scientific knowledge. What would happen if we do this? But
right. Yep. Okay, take a look at the sheet now that you have, the God, Man, Freedom, and Works sheet that's titled that way. You've got the categories of approach, the categories of views, theology, one's study of God, view of science, which is your presuppositions, what you think is valuable and what is worth pursuing, your view of the universe, which is your cosmology, your view of knowledge, how you know what you know, that's epistemology. What you think of man, that's anthropology. How you regard society, that's sociology. And then the bottom is culture, and that is I didn't have room to illustrate that clearly. Culture is blank across the bottom. I don't have any detail there for culture, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And then the columns go from theism to pantheism to deism to materialism to existentialism. And that really is a progressive line or a deteriorating line from left to right. That's the point I want you to understand there. Theism is the oldest place. Now, you watch Discovery or A&E, and they're always, showing you, talking about the origins of monotheism. Monotheism is the idea of one God, and what they're talking about is, when did man invent one God, as opposed to many gods, as opposed to doorknobs, whatever. And the idea is, behind any argument you hear for monotheism, what you're hearing is two things. One, man did create this religion of one God. And furthermore, the underlying commonality between Christianity or Judeo-Christianity and Islam and, well, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, because they all worship one God, they all have the same origin. Now, both of those things are lies. You need to understand that. Right away, you need to understand that. There is no connection between Islam and Judaism. They will claim there is a connection in the Quran. It doesn't exist. Okay? There is no historical connection. Muhammad invented his thought first as a political structure out of whole cloth. It became a religion pretty much the time he died. And it became militant when Islam divided for the first time between those supporters of Muhammad and those who didn't. But it has no historical connection to Abraham, no lineage connection through Ishmael. All of that is a lie. And the point is, you see, monotheism is an invention of the unbeliever. It's an invention of the one who is out rebelling against the true God and wants something in substitute of him. And so all of the other religions that, I'm talking about Islam, invents a monotheistic God. It is a creation of his own. The only true God is the one that started by creating the world and creating Adam and putting him in the garden. And so theism, we could say monotheism, but theism, relationship of man to Yahweh, the one true God, goes all the way back to the very beginning. So it is the original. It is the only true faith. And that affects everything. That affects the way, it affects all of the way that you view the world. First of all, what do we learn from the Bible about God? God is personal. There is a personality here. He communes with man. Man's made to commune with him. That there are holy attributes. There are righteous attributes to God. that he not only has, but he creates his world to have, and he puts the law in the heart of man right from the very beginning. So there's a righteousness, there's a beauty, there's a holiness, there's a justice that's supposed to be there, and that is in there from the very beginning. That affects, how does it affect science? Science is a call of man, a call of God to man to be about the business of working in the world. The creation mandate, go and subdue the world, possess it. And we see, and right away in chapter 2, that's what God sends Adam out to do. Start organizing, making sense out of the world and begin discovering all that the world has in store, which we are still discovering. It's an amazing, amazing place, the planet Earth. It affects our view of the universe. The whole world, even billions and billions of stars and light years away, are created by God, not by some big bang, which we don't have the slightest clue what was before or what caused or what is going to be next. But everything was created by God for its purpose and for its design. And creation is not infinite, but it is finite. It is God who is infinite. But, Carl Sagan and all of the other guys that talk about the universe say the universe is infinite. It just goes on and on and on. They're wrong. Not only in terms of space, but in terms of time. It will serve its purpose and all will come to a conclusion. But both of those are rejected by unbelievers in the world. Okay, epistemology. How do we know? Man's reason. A lot of that, what I just talked to you about, man's reason was he was created to respond to God. The fall tainted that, made him rebel against God. And so that fall now permeates the thinking processes, not only of the unbeliever, but also of the believer. We have to be sure that our wisdom is from the Scriptures and not just because we think we know better. We always need to be, that's why we go back to the moral law. As opposed to the one who says, "Well, I'm led by the Spirit of God, and I don't need the law. The Bible says I'm to throw away the law. I don't need the law. And I just I do what the Lord tells me to do." And no, the law is the path of righteousness that Christ followed Himself. You are to be called Christ-like, and so you are to follow Christ in obeying the moral law. It's a guide that we're given. Your view of man is involved. Man is not only of the earth, he is also has a soul. The soul is rejected by unbelieving man. There is no purpose for the soul. There's no value to the soul. There's no meaning to the soul. There's no soul. That's the first thing is cast out. Man is simply what he is for this time, and that reduces his value. Now man is not valuable any more than the rest of the world. Isn't that what we hear? Man is just another animal, and he's as valuable as the lion, and we all have to share the world, and we all have to get along, and we're wrong to, and you go down, So sociology, our view of our neighbor, what value does our neighbor have? The golden rule, do to others what you would have them do to you, is significantly a Christian teaching. There's nobody else that comes close to that. The closest they come, the other faiths come, is don't do to somebody else what you don't want them to do to you. But the good works are called of the Christian to do in the world and to go out into that. So it affects your Christian faith affects everything in terms of how you view things. And then now we look at how man in his fallen nature continues to deteriorate in all of those things. There's, the first is pantheism. Pantheism is kind of a feeling of that God is in the world and the world is God. That there is that what we see is all there really truly is, but there are spirits that hide behind the material things, and this of course is where mythology comes from. Greek and Roman religions created mythology not just to explain phenomena. Again, that's You know, that's all that you're taught in school. But because they thought that this was wrapped up in, you know, the gods were wrapped up in not only explaining the world, but also justifying superstition and fear, justifying the idea of good works. I can bring a sacrifice and offer it unto this God, and that God now owes me a good favor. And all of the kinds of construction that man puts on things. And so that affects everything. That affects my view of God. Not only am I able to sin, but God's able to sin. You know, the mythology of Greek and Rome, you know, those gods were adulterous and alcoholic and given to war. That's the other aspect about this. You know, you read Homer and you read the Iliad and the Odyssey, you read the myths of the gods in battle, and you realize that you're already caught up in a religion that lusts after bloodletting. And so that involves the value of man, what the definition of victory is, and good works, honor of self is most important. All of those things are tied up. It affects your view of good and evil. I'll let you read through all of these things. If the world has no real creator I am answering to, just bargaining with, then that means that there is no purpose, no God-glorifying purpose for which I live. What exists is whether my myths explain it or not doesn't matter. But I'm satisfied with that. And what that means is that the world loses its sense of value. Whatever you want to do is okay. What's good for you is good for me. And you hear that kind of language today. You know, there's pantheism in many people's mindset today. Whatever is a pantheistic self-explanation. You know, whatever you want to do, whatever turns you on, whatever gets you through the night, whatever. That's good. You know, like I said, good for you. That's a pantheistic statement. There is no truth. There is no sense of value and preciousness. There's just what you want and to seek to accomplish in your world. There's no objective standard. There's only tradition. Might makes right. No substantial basis for law. Then you get into deism. Now, deism has a convoluted history. Deism is something that Christians wrestle with whenever we talk about the founding fathers of the United States, for instance. That whenever most Christians think of deism, they think, okay, Thomas Jefferson. And it takes a little bit of explanation. Most of the founding fathers were not only Christian but Presbyterian, or a good number of them were anyway. And so there is a worldview that goes all the way back to Scotland that explains the justifying of the Revolutionary War, which was fundamentally the principle that God has set government in place, but when the government rebels against God, the people are right to rebel against the tyrant. You catch that? Now that's significant. Because what you're taught today, you know, is that, well, you know, I had to explain that to a Christian not too long ago. She said, I'm not so sure the Revolutionary War was justified. And I said, what are you, crazy? You don't know history. You don't know the real reason. And, you know, and there's a true biblical worldview that was involved in that. Does that mean that it was just? Does that mean that everything was done pristinely and in an honorable? Of course not. It was war. War is always ugly. War is always horrific. It always deteriorates society. It tears down value systems. You're doing the very thing you should not do, and you're doing it to the nth degree of your ability and power. War is dreadful. War is of extremely destructive potential. But the point is, you are called to rebel against a tyrant who turns his back on God, and that was the position that Americans took against the king. Now, And so people, so lots of time now I've explained the Revolutionary War to you. Getting back to deism. Most people, you know, the thing you have to understand is the worldview, again, of many of the Christians of the day was not only tuned to biblical justification for life and obedience in every sense of the word, but also a high sense of the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And you remember, just as the Jews had a long-standing practice of not using the name Yahweh, you know, that kind of a simplistic solution they came to, which was, in order not to use the word Yahweh in vain, let's just not use the word Yahweh. And so they came up with Adonai as a substitute. And that was their solution. Now, did that keep them from using the name of the Lord in vain? Of course not. But, you know, they in some legalistic way thought that that would do that. Well, in a very similar kind of fashion, it was an honoring to the Lord to refer to God as Providence with a capital P. And that's indeed what you find in the dialogue and the language of many of the founding fathers, as they refer to God and to the gospel as Providence. In the providence of all things, this has been, you know, we've brought ourselves to the conclusion of X, Y, and Z. And so it's not, in many of their cases, it's not a rejection of Christianity and a slide into deism as much as it's an honoring and a holding up of what was truly Christian in a way that carried implications for all the rest of the things. Thomas Jefferson is often regarded as a deist. He's not a deist. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe, I mean, he was agnostic. God is out there, but you can't know him. He was highly skeptical of the Bible, and he eviscerated the Bible to his own satisfaction in order to do that. And people think, they're even taught, oh, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. And come to think of it, all the rest of them were, because you never hear the word Jesus Christ out of their lips. And that's not true. That is also a lie. But Thomas Jefferson was not a deist. He was a skeptic, and he was an agnostic. And so make sure that you get all that. Well, anyway, deism is a perversion of theism because it does slide toward agnosticism, which means that God is out there. He's not involved in the world. There's no getting to know him. He doesn't want to get to know us. It's this whole idea that, you know, God set up the world as a machine and then left it for us to figure out and to keep running. It's like he made a clock. The creation of the world is undeniable. They at least would go that far. Yeah, God obviously created the world. It's beautiful. It's got magnificent this, that, and the other. It's complex beyond belief. Even in the 17th century, they held to that. But they said, well, he's out there, he's unknowable. They denied Christ. The deists start by denying Christ as God. And if you deny Christ as God, then that disconnects God. So God is out there, he's real, but he doesn't care about us, we don't care about him. He leaves it for us to make our way. And so that affects everything else in the way we think. That means, well, the world is out there for us to discover, and isn't that great? But again, the why question is not anywhere near as important as the what. So even in the 17th and 18th centuries, you know, when you had groups like the London Society dissecting live dogs without any anesthesia whatsoever for science, you had no compassion on even an animal. This was not only legitimate, but it was dignified, and the what question picked up more and more steam to the point where all of the pulpit pounding preachers insisting on posing the why question were eventually just paid off, so to speak. We'll listen to you on Sunday, but we'll get back to business Monday morning, and we'll separate. That's when the segregation between religious and secular worlds began to pull apart. It was a deistic desire to be a deistic in my worldview. I don't want theism. I have to answer to God. I want to be deist. That way I don't have to answer to it. But it means that man is still dignified and noble and on top of things, and it's up to me to do everything. And so that just stirs me on to greater and greater things. You slide from deism to materialism. Now Nietzsche says God is dead. There isn't. Why are we even bothering with this God business? It's crazy. The world is what it is. There's all there is. The value of life is here. We need to take advantage of what we have. And so God doesn't need even in the picture anymore. Religion is reduced not to a moral principle. The morality of religion now is gone. First Christ is removed. Now the moral law is removed. And there's a parallel here, a very disgusting parallel in my mind, and that is that in the mid-60s and 70s, the broad Christian church across the United States was saturated with dispensationalism and held to the view the moral law no longer has hold on the Christian. You know, long before, you know, everybody was all caught up and wrapped up with removing the Ten Commandments from our courtrooms, they were removed from our churches. And when the law of God was removed from the churches, then what's the conclusion? You know, no, we're saved under grace. We're not under law. So the moral law has got to go. And, you know, and the church led the way in that. And that's the church led the way of the country into materialism. And that's been a real part of the problem. All that can be developed, all that can be employed, everything is able. But now, man is materialistic. And now man is starting to look around and think, well, I've got to take care of myself. And so now we're all caught up, not just simply in what we can do, but we've substituted the real why question for another why question. And that is, how can we survive? We need to survive. If this world is all there is, if this life is all there is, we need to survive in this world. And so now there's... Now in the 80s and 90s, we're talking about the population bomb, which is still a myth that drives many of our politicians today. The idea that there's too many people. And, you know, it's going to get worse. And so if population is the problem, we've got to control the population. So, you know, Margaret Sanger introduces Planned Parenthood. You know, and her specific deliberate focus was very racially oriented. She said the answer is to get rid of all the blacks. Couldn't say that out loud, but that was her plan. And so now, 1973, abortion becomes okay. Why is that? Because everybody's in the lifeboat, and everybody has a lifeboat mentality. Think about that when you watch your next Survivor show. What you're being taught. You're being taught the opposite of the golden rule. You're being taught an anti-Christian message. You're being taught, by way of entertainment, the smartest one, the one who survives, the one who kills off everyone else, is the winner. What is the Christian worldview? Everybody in the lifeboat gets saved. That's what the Christian worldview is. Everybody on the island pulls for each other. It's dramatically different. And I think about that, you know, whenever I hear Christians get together for lunch or something and they're talking about their favorite Survivor show and they talk about all this, and I'm going, don't you understand what you're being taught? Don't you understand how anti-Christian this is? Don't you understand you're one of the ones who are not going to survive? Because you've become lazy and you're become entertained by something that is ruthless. And the world is becoming more and more ruthless even as we speak. And so, you know, materialism it turns its head on ourselves. Man doesn't have any value. That's why we can slaughter babies and sell parts and not even worry about it. Man doesn't have any value. In fact, man is just a bag of chemicals. You ever heard that? Drugs are a predominant part of our culture for our entire generation. It's not a question of whether it's good or not, it's a question of whether it's legal or illegal. And can I get away with it or not? And that goes for sleeping pills, that goes for anti-anxiety medicines, that goes for the birth control pill, that goes for marijuana, it goes for anything. All drugs now are just manipulation of behavior, not because of the why, but because of the what. I need uppers because I'm going to work. I need downers because I'm going, now I'm done with work. I need this because of this. I need that because of that. And you know, I sound like I'm anti-medicine. I'm really not, because medicine is a development of culture that God gives in the order of his creation, and it's for a beneficial purpose. But we are a drug-saturated culture, and we have been for 50 years. And it's not getting better, folks. You know, we have provided an alternative reality that I'm afraid 9 out of 10 people in America live in. And I got a feeling that, you know, a lot of us are going to be very, very surprised when reality finally does come home to roost. It affects our view of one another. Now we have, we're all demanding our rights. We're all victimized. None of us have responsibility. That's materialism. That's the view of materialism. Then it goes from there to existentialism. Existentialism has tried to take over materialism. The problem is that existentialism is too depressing. Existentialism says there's no meaning. It's not that God doesn't exist. God does exist, but I am right to hate his guts because he made this world the way it is. And so now you have Nietzsche on it, turning on his head. Now you have the man who is rebelling and bringing a will to power. Man is becoming God so that he can indeed finally throw God off his throne before he dies and turns back to dust. There is no meaning to life. There is no meaning to anything. The only thing I can do is reach out to destroy God because I know he is there and I can't stand him. It's kind of come full circle, but the deterioration keeps going. So our worldview, getting back to this, our worldview is a very important thing. And as I end on this note, I'm talking about how this, you notice the title of the paper, God, Man, Freedom, and Works. Freedom is the real issue here. It's freedom that makes the determination. Is man free? And you see, we've already separated this in categories. According to the four natures here, it's the Arminian Christian who believes that good works contribute to one's standing with God. He thinks that the unbeliever has free will to choose God, to please God, to serve God, or not. And even that distinction already sets him on the course to deism and materialism and to existentialism. It's only the Calvinist, and I say this with a straight face, not just because I am one and I want you to be one, because it's absolutely true. It's only the Calvinist that says God is sovereign, man is responsible to God, everything I have is from grace, period. It's only that one that will have a consistent worldview of everything else. Only that one. Okay? That was an earful, thank you. I take the paper home and you'll see my point again. Let me pray. Father, thank you very much for your blessing and for the insight you give us in your word. And I thank you, Lord, for how Christians throughout history have grasped the truth of these principles. Augustine was not a genius, Lord. He was only depending on Paul. Calvin knew Augustine and built his system, Lord, based on the same structure of understanding. And Lord, we realize that it is only a consistent form of biblical theology that will give us not only the gospel, but hope and joy. And may we rest in that when we feel the fear of the world come on. May we understand, Lord, a little bit more about where it's coming from. And Lord, may it give us peace if we face the judgment of man. And must stand up to it. We pray for your blessing on us in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.